Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And to please follow as I read aloud verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." What should one look for in a church? If someone is, for one reason or another, considering a move to another place, or is considering simply a move to another church, what should he look for in the congregations that he considers as a new church home? Or even if we're not planning to relocate or to remove to another congregation, if we're seeking to assess ourselves as a congregation and we want to measure our health as a congregation, what are the things we should look for to see if we measure up to God's standard of what a church should be? When I pastored in Franklin County, my office phone was the church phone. And so I, over the years, fielded a number of phone calls from people looking for a church. And they would call and ask about our church. And it was interesting to discover what people considered to be important in a church. If memory serves correctly, well, let me ask you, do you know the thing that was considered most important based on the number of phone calls and the first thing that would be asked in those phone calls? Do you know what the most important thing was to people looking for a church? If you're thinking, are there youth activities, you're right. That was perhaps the most frequent thing that people looked for. I remember speaking to one woman. The first and just about only thing she cared about in the church was there a basketball program for her boy? If there was, she was interested. If there wasn't, nothing else mattered. She wasn't interested. You say, that's not very spiritual. No, I agree, it's not. We would probably take a more spiritual approach, especially being warned. We would ask questions like, is the preaching biblical? Is the pastoral oversight close? is there accountability among the brethren? Is the confession of faith true to the Scriptures? I wonder how many of us would think to ask about the prayer life of the church. Is the corporate prayer in a healthy condition? Because, as I think we've seen thus far in this series on corporate prayer, a biblical answer to the question, what do we look for, or what should we look for in a church, must include the corporate prayer life of that church. Now, we've considered why it is that corporate prayer is important. And you see a bit of a review that I've placed in your notes on the handout sheet that you received. We considered the nature of God, first of all, that He is personal, that He acts, and that ordinarily, at least, He acts when His people pray. And then we began to consider specific New Testament teaching on corporate prayer. And we spent several weeks looking at illustrations of corporate prayer. We looked in the book of Acts, and we saw from Acts 2:42, for example, that prayer was an essential part of the church. And then we looked at other passages that demonstrated to us that corporate prayer was a natural part of church life. It was natural at a time of solemn anticipation, at a time of threatened persecution, at a time of active persecution, and at a time of needed direction, and at a time of gospel mission. It was natural for the church to turn to God. But now we begin this evening to consider some instructions concerning corporate prayer. And the passage to which I refer is 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the first 7 verses in this chapter that I read in your hearing a few moments ago, we have what I'm calling the substance of corporate prayer. And then in the second half of the chapter, Lord willing, we'll get to this next time, the leaders of corporate prayer. But tonight, then, the substance of corporate prayer. I'm not going to attempt a careful exposition of these 7 verses. I'm mindful of the man who once said that he had heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach 6 sermons on a comma. And I think he was exaggerating. I don't think there were that many sermons that he preached on a comma, but I am quite aware that it's easy to, at least for me, to get carried away and preach a lot of messages on a passage. So we're going to cover this in one shot. And fortunately, the wealth of this mind lies very close to the surface. When I speak of the substance of corporate prayer, I mean the stuff that it is made of. I mean, what it is, what kinds of prayers are offered, and for whom those prayers are offered, because those are the things that are included here in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, Roman numeral 1, the substance of corporate prayer defined. What is the substance of corporate prayer, at least according to these verses? And I think there are 2 things that we should see from the passage. First of all, that the substance of corporate prayer should involve all kinds of prayer. All kinds of prayer. Paul writes, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I don't believe it's useful to try to frame some kind of a systematic approach to why Paul mentions these four words in particular, that he's trying to tell us that there are four airtight categories of prayer that should form the substance of our corporate prayer, especially because the second word that he uses, that is translated prayers, is the typical generic New Testament word for prayers. I think a case could be made that Paul is more or less piling up the words to make the point that all kinds of prayers should form the substance of our prayers. There are supplications that he mentions, intense, specific requests, then the generic word for prayers, intercessions, prayers that concentrate on bringing persons or a person before God in a kind of a priestly way, a priestly prayer kind of way, asking God's blessing upon people or blessings upon situations. And then when God has been pleased to bless as a result of that prayer, it is appropriate to give thanks to God for his blessings that have been granted. So all kinds of prayers, and you just think of the range, the whole gamut of and spectrum of prayers that are offered in this place, either on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings or at our Wednesday night prayer meetings. We pray for a variety of spiritual blessings, of material and physical blessings. So the substance of corporate prayer, first of all, it's all kinds of prayer. But then secondly, it is all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There's the general rule that all kinds of prayers should be offered for all kinds of people. Now, he writes, should be made for all men. Does that mean that we should be praying for every last person whose name we can determine currently living in the world? Could Paul possibly mean that? That would be quite a prayer list, wouldn't it? Now, as we come to our third billion of people that we're praying for tonight, it's doesn't seem to fit, does it? Even in Paul's day, I think that would have been impossible. And he certainly doesn't mean that we should pray for all men, that we should never pray for women, we should never pray for children, but just adult males. That doesn't fit. The word wouldn't bear that meaning anyway. I believe Paul is saying we should be praying for all kinds of people. There is no one who should be excluded from our corporate prayer list based on external category. We should not exclude people from our prayer list because of gender. We should not exclude people because of race. We should not exclude people because of ethnic origin. We should not exclude people because of their political views or because of their economic status. None of these external categories can be applied when it comes to deciding who is it for whom we pray. We should be praying for all kinds of people. But then he goes on to say something specifically in verse 2. And you can imagine that when Paul wrote that giving, that all kinds of prayers should be offered for all men, and that if anyone were going to start thinking in terms of a category of people that maybe we'll leave off the prayer list, it might be the Emperor Nero and his gang. But Paul goes on in verse 2, says, all kinds of prayers be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So if Paul says all kinds of prayer for all men, if one of the members in Ephesus should mutter under his breath something like, even Nero and his gang, Paul is saying, especially for Nero and his gang. It's as if Paul singles out the group that would most likely be deleted from the prayer list. The Roman emperor, noted for his cruelty and wickedness, and all of his cronies placed in positions of power underneath him. Should we exclude them? No, Paul says, include them in your prayers. Civil authorities, whether supreme or whether subordinate, should be included among those for whom we pray, not only asking for God's blessings upon them, but expressing appreciation for them and thanks to God when He does do good to them. How would you like to have someone overhear your prayers? The prayers that you pray alone when you have your devotions before God. How would you, and whether you speak them out loud or whether you pray silently, how would you like to have those prayers overheard? Me neither. Few things, and maybe nothing, but few things surely reveal the person more than his or her prayers. Unless you've got someone who knows that he's being overheard, so wants to be very careful to make sure that he's praying all the right things and all the right words. But if you're not conscious of that, and you're pouring out your heart before God, that heart is going to be revealed in your prayers. And you're going to get the idea, for one thing, does this person believe that he is the only person on the planet? He's just wrapped up in his own needs, his own concerns? Or maybe he doesn't believe he's the only person on the planet, but he believes that he's the only person on the planet that God cares about. Because there's very little of, Lord, bless others, help others. You see, your prayer life says a great deal about you. The church's prayer life says a great deal about the church. And it's very interesting, and I couldn't take the time to dwell on this, but it's interesting that in verse 1, Paul says, I exhort first of all. And I believe, if you can break Timothy, 1 Timothy up into sections, that at least when he says first of all, he's speaking about a section of material that begins at chapter 2 and ends at the end of chapter 3. Because he says in chapter 3:14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I believe that at least goes back to the beginning of chapter 2. The way you conduct public prayer. The way officers are evaluated. That these, and the roles of men and women, these things are reflective of the truth that we proclaim as a church. And so it's true of our prayers. Are we praying in a Christian way? Are we praying in a truthful way? What are we saying in our prayers? Are we demonstrating a narrow selfishness or a cordial kindness? Do we think we're the only people on the planet, or the only people God cares about, or we're the only true church in the world? Now, you can't pray for everybody all the time. I know that. But taken as a whole, would our prayers indicate that we have this cordial, broad kindness to all? Our corporate prayer should not reflect a narrow selfishness. And we should ask for God's goodness to be shown to others, because we ourselves are beneficiaries of God's goodness. It is right and proper, for example, to ask for God's kindness to be shown to all kinds of people in the ordinary joys and sorrows of life, when a new baby is coming along, or when a job is needed, or the sorrows of life, when there is sickness, when there is bereavement. Our hearts and our voices should go out in prayer to God and say, Lord, help them. Or, Lord, thank you for the goodness that you have shown to them. And not just Christians. God says that he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, the thankful and the unthankful, and that we should imitate that goodness to all without distinction. It is right and proper for God's kindness to be petitioned for those suffering from floods and fires and famines wherever they occur, and to whomever they occur, whatever the skin color, whatever the language, whatever the religious beliefs. And not as a theological puzzle. It's easy for us to pray for those experiencing the fires in Colorado or floods in some part of the world where we know that there are believers, and we think of those believers that we know in that place. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we should be praying for all of those people, and not just as theological puzzles. You remember that when Jesus and the disciples come upon this man who was born blind, and just think of it, the man couldn't see. All he could do was beg to get a living. And the disciples are saying to one another, and they're saying to Jesus, now who sinned that this man was born blind? What's the thing? What exactly is the dimension of God's judgment that has brought this man into this kind of situation? Instead of saying, Lord, this man is needy. Could you not heal him? Could you not give him sight so that he could use his eyes and his hands for some kind of productive work? And we hear of floods or famines, and we say, now what is God teaching them? Why is God bringing this judgment or that judgment? And maybe God is. But why can't we ask, Lord, have mercy upon them? Damp down the fires, bring down the floods, bring food into the famine areas. We too are beneficiaries of God's goodness. And this would take a long time to deal with in a proper way, but I cannot pass this special note regarding civil authorities, that we're commanded to pray respectfully and gratefully for our civil leaders. We should demonstrate in our prayers, in our conversations, because they all go together, don't they? We should demonstrate a becoming respect to all civil authorities. because of their role as civil authorities. Paul, in another place, calls them ministers of God, attending upon this very thing. This very work of providing a context in which we may lead quiet and peaceable lives, in which the gospel may go forth. Pastor Mitch mentioned this morning the Roman road system, those highways built by the Roman authorities, and the order that was maintained in that Roman government. Nero and his proconsuls and everybody else in that Roman government really weren't troubled too much by democratic principles. They weren't concerned a great deal about due process. If Nero said off with Paul's head went off. You say, but what if it's a bad government? There is something worse than a bad government. Do you know what it is? No government is worse than a bad government. Anarchy does not make for a very orderly and peaceful life. Now, I know that some of us believe that this is a very critical time in our nation. And I know that I've heard someone say on the radio that he believes that America is the last chance for freedom in the world, and that this election is the last chance for America. And I have to tell you, I can feel something of that. But brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about what we say about our current administration and the people in it. We need to remember to pray for them. And we need to remember to be grateful for what they do for us under God, even if they don't do it consciously under God. Let the Word of God do its work in this time and place. Let us remember to regard our civil authorities like we regard our parents and regard our church elders, not ignoring or overlooking their faults, but treating them with respect and appreciation for what they do for us under God. So the substance of corporate prayer defined, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Let me just say one other thing on that score. Part of one of my part-time jobs involves spending a lot of time in people's homes, my clients. I'm in their homes a lot, doing a variety of things for them. And this week I spent numerous hours with a client whose political philosophy could not be more opposite from mine. And for most of the time that I was in his home, I was treated to a steady diet of a particular TV channel whose political philosophy is about as opposite to mine as you could possibly get. I was ready to cry out with Cain, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And there was, you know, there are times in that job when I think, I'm being paid to do this? I'm being paid to do this kind of thing? And I got this other taste of it the other day. I have to listen to this. I have to listen to this. You know, forget any pretense of objective journalism. It just It wasn't even there. It was just one political philosophy. And not, if you didn't agree with that political philosophy, not only were you incorrect, you were a moron. You were an absolute idiot if you didn't believe in this philosophy. It was so one-sided, and it's all I could do not to scream. But you know, I thought, I wonder if that's the way some Christians sound to people who are on the other side. That not only are we right, not only do we have God's corner on the truth, but that anyone who disagrees is not only incorrect, but an idiot. Not even worthy of taking seriously in conversation. Is that what I sound like? Do I, on my side of it, do I sound like they sound on that side of it? That I have somehow placed myself above not only my elected officials, but above everybody who disagrees with me, and they're not even worthy to be, for a conversation on the same level? Dear friends, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. And that brings us to the second thing. We've considered the substance of corporate prayer defined. Now, the substance of corporate prayer explained. Why should we pray this way? Why should we not be ruling out certain groups of people based on their ethnicity or based on the kinds of sins for which they are notorious, or their role, especially the civil government, which rather than acting as consciously as the ministers of God, seek to destroy the kingdom of God? Why should we be praying for all of those people? The substance of corporate prayer is explained in verses 3 through 7. Of 1 Timothy 2. And first of all, the explanation is stated in verses 3 and 4. Why do we pray this way? For, Paul writes, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is pleased to hear prayer for all kinds of people because God is the Savior of all kinds of people. This is good and acceptable, Paul says, in the sight of God, and he doesn't say God the judge, although God is the judge of all, God the Savior, our Savior, and He desires all men to be saved. Now, let's not get sidetracked over exactly what does that mean when it says that God desires all men to be saved. That seems to be a refutation of Reformed theology that God has His elect. This is not a statement on the extent of the atonement. Paul is making a whole different point here. So let's not get sidetracked on that. This is not an assertion regarding the extent of the atonement. This is an assertion regarding the heart of God and the expressed purposes of God, who says that He does not take delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. We live in this particular era of redemptive history when the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and it is to be proclaimed to all without exception. In 2 Peter 3, in dealing with the mockers who say, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Why hasn't the judgment taken place yet? Nothing has really changed since the days of our fathers. Nothing is going to change. Peter goes on to explain that the reason that we haven't come to the judgment, the final judgment and the winding up of this world, the reason we haven't come to that yet is because this is the era of salvation, and God is not eager for that era to close. He is not willing, Peter says, risking again being misunderstood in terms of the sovereign purposes of God, not willing that any should perish. That's the heart of God. So there is a statement of the explanation. That's why we pray for all kinds of people, because God is the Savior of all kinds of people, including ourselves. But then he goes on to amplify that answer in verses 5 through 7. For there is one God. What does he mean when it says that God is the Savior and desires all men to be saved? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now again, we don't have time for an exhaustive exposition of what Paul has written here, but get these two things. In terms of this amplification of the explanation, the first thing we see in these verses is that God is a one God God. He is a one God God. He is not content to be presented as one among many deities, one among a multitude of ways to eternal blessedness and happiness. Take your pick. All the rail lines run to Penn Station. There is one God, Paul says. He is a one God, God. And then secondly, God is a one gospel God. He is one, and he is alone as God, and has appointed one way of salvation. There is one God, one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. Do you see what Paul is saying here? God wants all to be saved. He is the Savior of all kinds of people. And he has, the one God, he has appointed one way of salvation, which is available to and effective for all kinds of people. That's why we should be praying for all kinds of people. Anybody who is going to be saved must and can be saved this way through Jesus Christ. Not just by listening to what he says, not just by being thrilled by his miracles, but by trusting in his once for all ransom, his once for all sacrifice for sinners. All people are sinners, Paul says. All must be saved in exactly the same way by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has commanded that this gospel be proclaimed to all without distinction. It's not for nothing, Paul says, that I was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles. And when Paul began to reveal that in his preaching tour, the Jews weren't real impressed with that. Paul says, all right, you consider yourselves, you Jews, you're unworthy. You think you're unworthy of this salvation. I turn to the Gentiles. Or later, when he's speaking to the Jews in Rome, he presents himself as the apostle that was designated by God to take this gospel to the Gentiles. And it just had the Jews doing handsprings. Like, what do you mean the Gentiles? The dogs? The uncircumcised? Maybe if they become Jews first and tidy themselves up first, then yes, maybe they can be part of the kingdom. Paul says, no, none of that. All saved the same way that we ourselves are saved by grace through faith in the provided Redeemer. And our task as we proclaim this gospel is not to try to discern who the elect are so that we can preach to them, but is to present the gospel to all. And to say to all, if you will have Christ on his terms, you may have him. He is the Savior, and if you want him, he is your Savior. And we reflect that in our prayers. We hold the truth up, the pillar. We hold it square. We hold it in its correct proportions and angles as a church, and we reflect that in our prayers. What do we really believe about the gospel? Do we really believe that we are saved in exactly the same way that everybody else is saved? We just had Good Neighbor Day, and when we put up our tent at Good Neighbor Day, I mean, we are just cheek by jowl along a line of other churches and service groups and people selling hot dogs and cotton candy and bathtubs, and it's just all there. It's just all there. And you can come here and listen to what Grace Church says, and then you can go over there and have some barbecue. Yeah, we're all right there. What do you think the Good Neighbor Day committee would say if, when we apply for our spot next year, if we were to say to the committee, now we don't want to be next to everybody this time. We want to be at least 50 feet from anybody else's booth, especially the churches. We want to be at least 50 feet from anyone else, and we want to be on a pavilion that is at least 10 feet high. And we will throw gospel tracts down over the rail. What do you suppose the Good Neighbor Day committee would think? I'm guessing that they would think that these people who are proclaiming some kind of gospel through Jesus Christ, they either don't believe they need saving at all, and everyone else does, or they believe that if they needed saving at all, they're saved differently than everybody else is, and they don't want to get down with everyone else. Because there's something in them that makes them more savable, more attractive to God, and that's why they hold themselves above and apart from everybody else. And I think they would have good reason to suspect that, wouldn't they? They don't want to be down with everybody else. Up, elevated, separate. We've got something, and we have it because of something that is native to us, native goodness, that the rest of you don't have. You need the gospel, but it really is a different gospel than the one that we're saved by. And it's not. One God, one gospel, one mediator, one salvation. And for us in our prayers to exclude categories, groups of people based on those categories is really to deny the gospel, is it not? Isn't it really to deny the gospel of grace? Isn't it really to say we have a connection with God that you don't have and that you cannot possibly have. Instead of saying, we're sinners like you are. We like pork barbecue and cotton candy and nice looking bathrooms like everybody else. And we can rejoice when you come by with your new babies and come by with your grandchildren. We're really all the same, all the recipients of the goodness of God, all standing in need of the grace of God. We are the subjects of God's grace. We want you to be the subjects of God's grace too. You say, but I thought we were supposed to be different. I thought we were supposed to be holy. We are. But can we not be holy as well as approachable and winsome? Can't we be both? Wasn't Jesus approachable? The Pharisees, nobody wanted to get within Sabbath day journey of those guys. The sinners, the common people, the publicans, the prostitutes, they swarmed around Jesus. Not because he participated in their sins, but because he was welcoming to them. He was like a doctor with medicine that they needed. It was a sneer of the Pharisees that Jesus was the friend of sinners. But we regard that as a blessing, do we not? The friend of sinners. And so in our prayers, as in everything about us as a church, we should be reflecting that church that this gospel is the same gospel for everybody. And that we'd be saying to people and about people that you are no harder to save than we were. You do not need saving any more than we need saving. You are as welcome to come to Christ as we were welcome to come to Christ. Now, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that you deserve to go to hell? And that the only reason you're not going to go to hell is because of what Jesus Christ has done outside of you and apart from you? And that everybody else deserves to go to hell, but no more than you do? Do you really believe that? Because that's what's at stake here. That's why we should pray this way. And if you can imagine being present at our booth on Good Neighbor Day, people are coming by, you're trying to engage people in conversations, try to talk to people about the gospel, and imagine a young couple comes along, and you can tell that they're in love. They're really in love. And they're not married, although they say they hope to be married. And partly because they would like to be married, they've been thinking about maybe we should start going to a church. We've never been to a church. Not sure we'd be welcome at a church, but do you think we might be welcome at your church? Do you think we could come to your church on Sunday? We've never been to church before. We're not Christians. We know that. But does your church have something for us? Does it have something to say to us? Would you welcome them to come? Might you say to this young couple, well, why don't you come this Sunday? And if you do, then I'll see you there, and you could sit with me and my family, and then you could come home with us to lunch if you like, and we could talk about the things that you're going to hear from the pulpit when you come. Do you think you would? Do you think you would do that? Do you? Would it make any difference if I told you their names? The names of this couple? Tom and Steve? Still want them in your row? Still want them at your table on Sunday afternoon? What do we believe? What do we believe? Do homosexuals need saving? Do they need saving more than any of us need saving? No. Can they be saved in the same way, exactly the same way that we are saved? Yes. That's why we pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And this is convicting. Because it really does, to whatever degree there is still a Pharisaic self-righteousness in us, this really exposes it. Really does. It's convicting. But people of God, it's also encouraging. Because when God says, I want you to pray for all kinds of people, and I want you to pray for all kinds of people because I save all kinds of people, it's also an encouragement to bold prayers. There's no need for us to say, well, there's no point in praying for homosexuals. God's not interested in them. And we can't pray for Muslims because God is not interested in them. God doesn't put any fine print in terms of the kinds of sins that are committed, the kinds of religious beliefs that these people currently hold, or any of the sort. He wants all to be saved. And has provided a way for all to be saved without distinction. That's why one of the measures of our health as a church is the health of our corporate prayer. And part of the health of our corporate prayer is the substance of our prayer. For whom do we pray? May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, this passage of your word convicts all elements of pride, all elements of contempt for any, all elements of unbelief. Lord, forgive us to the extent that we have placed ourselves apart from and above others. Forgive us. To the extent that we have misrepresented the gospel in the substance of our prayers, forgive us. Grant, Lord, that something of that approachability of the Lord Jesus might be seen in us, that when people see in us a very careful holiness, that at the same time that they would see that we do not believe that this holiness is self-generated or that this holiness is going to get us to heaven, but that they would regard us as sinners showing other sinners how to be saved. Help us, Lord, to take stock of our corporate prayer life and to be careful that in the substance of our prayers, all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, we might be pleasing to God, who is the Savior of all kinds of people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.